Well, good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to welcome you all back for this new series that we are calling Beautiful Savior, Encountering Christ Through the Arts. We have a number of really talented, really gifted artists, writers, musicians, all artists of one kind or another, really, who are going to be sharing with us over these next several weeks about how they encounter Christ through the artistic talent that God has given them, and hopefully also giving us a chance to better appreciate how we can encounter Christ through the various artistic gifts that they have as well. I know I've experienced over these past several days how music, especially, can say a lot more than we know how to say, when there are no words to say what there is to say. Music and art can carry us farther than words can. So I think that art is such a great gift that God has given us in all of life, and especially in worship. So I'm just thrilled to welcome, it couldn't be more fitting, to welcome here Joy Hilly, who is our artist in residence, especially if you have been part of the Riverway community. You've seen her art as a backdrop to worship slides. You've seen it in the narthex over in the contemporary worship space. Perhaps you've been to some of our evenings where we've shown some of her art, and I hope that this morning we'll all get a chance to learn more about the gifts that the Lord gave her. So thank you, Joy. Thank you for kicking us off this Sunday. Let's give her a round of applause.
Thank you, Jordan. Thank you so much. I am delighted to be here today, and I will not be sharing my art, but I'll be sharing art through the ages that helps point us to Christ. This is the first in the six sessions about encountering Christ in the arts. So you'll, as Jordan mentioned, you'll hear from those of us who are practicing artists. I am a visual artist. You'll also hear from a poet, from musicians. And then we'll also listen in on conversations between the Reverend Wesley Arning and me next week, as well as a roundtable discussion. Some of you probably saw the original schedule, which had Wesley and me speaking today, but he has had a death in the family, and so we've flip-flopped that. Next week, so then we will talk about the why of this series. We'll talk about why creating beauty is necessary. We'll talk about why the church should be involved in the creation of beauty. And we'll talk about how beauty draws us closer to Christ and a host of other topics. This week, in the few minutes that we have, I can just barely scratch the surface of encountering Christ in the visual arts. I'm not an art historian or an expert, but I have spent decades studying sacred art and creating it. So today I've prepared a series of slides with images that have one thing in common. They all tell us more about Jesus. And I believe if we allow the Holy Spirit to move, we can experience more of the beauty of Christ as a result, even if the art is not a form that we are immediately drawn to. But before we begin all of this, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we worship you and we magnify your holy name this morning. We know that you are the creator of all that is good and beautiful, and we thank you that you have gifted artists throughout the ages to bring honor and glory to your name by the things that they create. Today, Lord, we know that our hearts are heavy, and we continue to seek you as we find comfort in your presence. We pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be among us and that you will be glorified and honored by all that is said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Our first two paintings date back to the 3rd century, and they are considered to be the oldest images of the Virgin Mary in the world. They are situated in the catacomb of Priscilla in Rome, and the first painting on the left represents the Virgin and child, and a prophet who points to a star above the Virgin's head, which itself is a prediction of the coming of Christ. And the second depicts Jesus at the breast of Mary. As we make our way through these images of sacred art, we'll find the artist's personal experience and surrounding and culture influence their work. None of us who are visual artists are exempt from that. In this image of Christ as the Good Shepherd, he's shown with sheep, goats, and birds in a pastoral scene. But also note, he's got these panpipes attached around his waist. I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't wearing panpipes ever. But nonetheless, this image depicts Christ as the Good Shepherd. And so it also reflects the culture of the day. It combines several teachings. It's not just Jesus as the Good Shepherd. If you look at it more carefully, you can see that on his right, our left, Jesus is pointing towards the sheep, and on his left is a goat. There's also a goat around his neck. I'm not entirely sure what that means. But it reminds us then of the final day where there will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. And at St. Albert's Catholic Chaplaincy in Edinburgh, they've written that in the classical world, the sheep with his shepherd symbolized peace and tranquility. And the hope was that would carry forth with them in the afterlife. And it was common in Roman burials. So the catacombs, which were burial grounds, then began to not only bore the markings of things prior to Christ's life, but as Christians began to be buried there, they incorporated those other images into Christian teachings. So carvings of an athletic young man bearing the sheep on his shoulders were used as votive offerings to the Greek god Hermes, not to be confused with the French brand, who hoped that they would carry the dead into the afterlife. Catacomb art was unique in that it often featured women. And as many of you may know, that kind of dropped out of art, in Christian art, for a very, very long time. Thankfully, it's coming back. But this fresco also departs from later Christian art because it shows a scene from Jesus' ministry. I did a really quick search on the Metropolitan Museum of Art's website, and I found that they had more than 11,000 images of Christ in their holdings. But the majority of those were either from his birth, his death, his resurrection, and not on his teachings, the healing the sick or raising the dead. How many of you have seen this image before? Okay. This image, by the sixth century, we had icons that were created or written, as they more typically are called, as an aid to worship. And they were intentional. The Desert Fathers in particular were intentional about having icons that were developed for both personal and corporate worship. In Lantana Davis's book called Becoming by Beholding, she describes icons as a way to be a faithful witness to revelation, to teach orthodoxy, and imprint the truth of the gospel into the heart. And at a time when most people were illiterate, it was particularly helpful to have images that helped reinforce what they were being taught. One of the earliest surviving icons is Christ the Pantocrator at St. Catherine's, which is a Greek monastery on Mount Sinai. And so this title means Christ the Almighty, the ruler of everything, the one who does and accomplishes all. So I want us to take a little bit closer look at this. In modern terms, we think of beauty as being, for facial beauty in particular, things that are particularly symmetrical. So people who are more symmetrical are considered to be more beautiful. But if we look at this image of Jesus, he's not symmetrical. On Jesus, who is the new covenant, is looking down from the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments. The one who is the fulfillment of Mosaic law and the word made flesh grips the word in his left hand, while he offers a blessing with his right hand. The two raised fingers remind us that he is both human and divine, while the other three fingers, and I don't do it correctly, I'm sure, remind us that he is, they form the letters that represent in Greek the words Jesus, which is his human nature, and Christ, which is his divinity, the Messiah, the anointed one. The dual nature is also seen in his clothing. He wears a tunic under a cloak. As Davis also notes, the tunic is his divine nature, his essence, while his cloak is symbolic of his humanity in that he puts it on. Finally, the face of Jesus. So let's take a little more close look at that. It depicts his dual nature. The left side is shadowed. It's dark. which reflects the pain, the suffering, and the death he encountered in his humanity. The right side has no shadows and is brightly illuminated. Although he felt human burdens and temptations, he did not yield to human sin. Christ remained both fully human and fully God. That same image has been created now multiple times. I have no idea what the count would be, but in various mediums throughout the centuries since. This is a beautiful, on the right-hand side, is a beautiful representation of a mosaic, which is located in Istanbul. Within 100 years of the icons, the last icon we saw, Italian artists began painting scenes from the life of Christ that were influenced by the gilded icons that had made their way to Italy after the sack of Constantinople in 1204. In this Byzantine example, Simon of Cyrene has already taken the cross for Jesus, and it might be easier to see the detail if you look to the right because it's on the white, it's a whiter background, or less light behind it. He has already taken the cross for Jesus, whose wrists are bound, and Jesus is looking towards the mournful crowd that includes Mary. I like to think that perhaps the artist is asking the viewers to find themselves among the crowd. Can you see yourself there? Now, we know Jesus didn't dress like that, but again, the garments that they're wearing reflect the culture of their day. The crucifixion scene, as I mentioned earlier, is one that is represented repeatedly throughout art history, and both of these are done by Dotti. The one on the left is hanging is at the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and the one on the right is from a diptych that probably included the Virgin Mary and the child beside it. And so the idea was that those who meditated on this image would, during their private devotions, would have made an intimate connection with the grief of the mourners who stood at the foot of the cross, as they also remembered the miracle of Jesus' birth. On the left, the swooning Virgin is accompanied by a group of holy women. One helps support her, as you can see there on the left image and the left side of that image. As she collapses against John the Evangelist. While they look at Mary with tender concern, all other eyes are turned toward Jesus and the angels who collect his blood. Mary Magdalene, who we can recognize as being the one who's grasping the cross, has knelt. We can recognize her because of her long hair. Among the men on the right, in the armor of the Roman soldiers, is a centurion who was converted on the spot, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." There's a lot to see in that. The image on the right is also a half of a diptych, and I think I've reversed where they're located, sorry. The one on the left is, Metropolitan Museum, and the one on the right is the National Gallery. So, but I love the description of Patrick Bringley in his book, All the Beauty in the World. He says, "The body of Christ is dignified but limp." This, again, is the image on the right. There's a gentle arrogance and elegance in his bearing that suggests he suffered bravely. Mary and John sit reflectively on the ground. They look tired above all the things. The frenzy of the day has passed and only the death remains. The blunt fact, the impenetrable mystery, and the immense immovable finality. Several of us were a part of a group from Riverway that took a tour of the MFAH several months ago, and we just called Dr. Anna, who is a PhD in art history, to give us the tour. And she told us that on average, as people go through museums, they spend 17 seconds looking at paintings. 17 seconds. That hurts my heart as an artist, but that's the reason we're going a little more slowly today, is so that we can really allow the beauty of these to speak to us. So now we have Rembrandt. We don't normally see Rembrandt's etchings, but this is one that I think is beautiful, and it speaks to how we receive and recognize divine mercy. So look at the two, again, it's easier to see probably on the right over here. The two servants in the doorway are recoiling in disgust. And then there's a third servant who's just kind of looking down from the window. By contrast, the father has opened himself unreservedly to the the son's embrace. He's bending forward. He's bowing down. He's touching him. He's welcoming his touch. And so let's look at some other contrasts between the father and the son. The father is clothed, fully clothed, and wearing shoes, while the son is half naked and he's barefoot. The father has descended from a higher place, and the son has knelt after coming up, having ascended from a lower place. The father is old. The son is young. The father's face is clean and attractive. The son is dirty and disfigured. Has anyone ever seen this image before? It's hard to look at, isn't it? When the German expressionist artist Carl Schmidt-Rottluff made this woodcut in 1918, the war to end all wars was concluding. He used a chisel to carve the wood, and doing so, he created this primitive and crude human form. As Jacob Philip notes in the visual commentary on Scripture, the left eye is swollen and squinting like the black eye of a barroom brawler. Now, and think again about how there's a difference between the left and the right always in icons of Jesus. So the left eye shows that. And both eyes, though, have this roughly cut black rectangles for their irises and pupils, and which makes it difficult to apportion any kind of specific emotion to that face. He also said that one might expect what to be across the top. What was atop of the cross? The letters I-N-R-I, which was an abbreviation of a Latin phrase, which means Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. But instead, he's written 1918 across it. And so he leaves this question for his contemporaries suspended in midair. What it says there across the bottom in German is, "Did not Christ appear to you?" He reminds his viewers of the giddy heights of their original prospects as human creatures, while simultaneously plumbing the depths of their devastation. So these three works are the paintings of Warner Salomon, who was a commercial artist in the United States. How many of you have seen the one in the middle? How many of you have owned the one in the middle? Okay. So he was commissioned by a Christian publishing company to create images of Jesus for their calendars and other publications. At the suggestion of a coworker, he painted a virile, manly Jesus who wouldn't alienate men. So let's think what's happening in the 40s in the United States. The Great Depression has concluded, and we're gearing up for World War II. And so it's not surprising that Salomon's Jesus has this really strong jaw. He has light-colored skin and blue eyes because we want him to look like us, and or at least the person who was creating it, some of us. Yeah, not all of us. It's interesting. I have painted angels. I did a whole collection of angels, and all of them had brown skin because my children have brown skin. And we almost always see angels as being blonde-headed and having a halo. And my children are never going to be, well, unless my daughter goes crazy and dyes her Chinese black hair blonde. May it never be so, Lord. She will never look like that. But this is what the image, and so we don't have time today for the discussion, but I would really love for us to have a discussion someday about how this particular image and similar images of it have really influenced the culture in America of who Jesus is and who he's for. in her book, Lantana, Davis calls it American Warrior Jesus and Buddy Jesus, and she talks about the duality of that and how that has shaped us and our and how Christian nationalism has come to the rise. But nonetheless, 85 years after these images were commissioned by that company, the head of Christ, which is the one in the middle, still sells really well. In fact, more than 1 billion, with a B, products have been sold with that image on it. 500 million are the ones that are on the walls in churches, Sunday school rooms, people's homes, and the others are on cards, calendars, posters, and anything else you can think of. Astounding to me. Now, contemporaneous to this work is that of Marc Chagall, who was a Jewish artist. And so I'm going to, from the visual commentary on scripture, I learned that the year before the outbreak of the Second World War, Chagall explicitly portrayed Jesus as an emblem of Jewish suffering. Surrounding the cross, we see Jews under threat in scenes of attack, destruction, and flight. White crucifixion was painted in the context of the 1938 synagogue burnings in Munich and Nuremberg, the expulsion of Polish Jews living in Germany, and the pogroms, which was a foreshadowing of what would occur when war broke out in Europe. Chagall was really, really aware of his target audience. He felt that Jews did not need to be told about the difficulty of the situation because they were living it. And instead, he sought the most effective way to bring Jewish suffering to the attention of Christians and painted this painting. So he chose to invest the crucifixion, our most distinctive and profound image, with Jewish context. So he has a prayer shawl wrapped around his loins. The menorah is kind of the halo of light. It's difficult to see there, but it is a menorah. And that echoes the typical scenes that we see of Jesus having a halo, but it's filled with images of persecution. Chagall returned to this crucifixion theme 4 years later. By this time, he centered the Torah rather than the cross. Jesus, again, is unmistakably Jewish by his clothing. Some suggest that the two symbols, both the Torah and the cross, belong together, and they are connected by Christ's outstretched right arm. And both are illuminated by the candle held by a flying angel blowing a shofar. The crucified figure is surrounded by scenes of Jewish persecution and displacement. A town burns below the cross to the right. At the bottom center, a Jewish mother flees with her child, recalling the iconography that we all are familiar with, which is the flight into Egypt of Jesus and his family. The boat on the left is the Struma, which was sunk off the coast of Turkey in 1942 with nearly 800 Jews on board. And so this is a potent image of European Jews sharing in the suffering of Christ. Or maybe it is the crucified Christ as the archetypal suffering Jew. And I'd like for us just to look a moment at those two together. Is that the Jesus you're familiar with seeing? We're moving now into some very contemporary iconography. Kelly Lattimore, I don't know how many of you are familiar with his work. As of today, you are. He really specializes in creating art that looks about the communion of saints, that each of us who is called according to God's purposes and is living in communion with God is considered a saint of God. And so he views his work as holy pondering, a meditation and a process that potentially brings a new way of seeing the viewer and himself. And he regularly asks these questions. What is the artwork in our children, in our churches and communities for? Why do we have it? Who are the saints that are among us here and now? We think of saints as being somewhere off in the distant future, but if we read the book of Hebrews, we are surrounded by that cloud of saints. Where is Christ present? Right in our own backyards. And so in this icon, Kelly has revisited the subject of many sacred artists, the relationship between Jesus and his mother, Mary. Like Chagall and others who went before him, he does some commentary by his work. This one is called Mama. Can anybody guess who the figure is supposed to be in that? Mary and who? This actually is an image of George Floyd and his mother. As you may remember, George Floyd died following his arrest by Minneapolis police officers. And Lattimore was commissioned to create this icon as a way of mourning Floyd's death. Knowing that Floyd called out to his mother in the moments before he died, Lattimore cradled Floyd in his mother's arms. And rather than having her gaze fixed on her son, Lattimore shifted her gaze to meet the viewer's eyes, and he said it wasn't focusing on the death, which was horrible, but the viewer, and guiding us to communal thought and prayer and action. How does this one resonate with you? It's hard to look at. And as we near the end of my presentation, I want to introduce you to Ivanka Demchuk. How many of you know her work? As of today, you do. She is a working artist who lives in Ukraine. And I first became acquainted with her 5 years ago, I think. And as we'll see later, there'll be an image that's actually featured on the cover of my book on prayer. And I love her work. She has a master's degree from the National Academy of Arts in the Department of Sacred Art. And she's committed to making work for the spiritual enrichment of others, offering new reflections without losing their original sacred meaning. She uses both modern and ancient techniques and technologies to create these interesting color effects and textures. She particularly uses chalk gesso and natural pigments. So this is tempera and gesso on board. The parable of the wise and unwise virgins. So Jesus is centered, slightly off-center. The wise virgins are on his right, and the unwise on his left. You can barely see them for the darkness. So the traditional things that she has continued are that Jesus is haloed, that he is robed in white, that those who, the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left, the wise virgins are on the right, the unwise virgins are on the left. So she continues those themes, but in a very modern way. She has done two images of a resurrection scene or a burial scene. The one on the left is Christ and the myrrh bearers. So you remember the women were coming early to finish the preparation of the body. And they're instead is Christ with the, so there is a floral motif. Instead of it being darkness, he's robed in white, and the three women are there to see him. And she makes kind of the separation between earth and heaven. There is that middle area there that I would call a thin place. And in September, there will be an exhibit of some of my thin place works. I have created more than 250 in that collection, so it's really resonated with folks, and I'm creating some new ones for this that talks about the separation of heaven and earth and where the Spirit meets us. The one on the right is the one that she licensed to me for the cover of my book. I love this image because it's Jesus appearing to the three women. He is in the garden that has been redeemed. And if you look back on the far left, there's caution tape. across the tomb. There is no need to enter that tomb again because the work of Christ has been fully done. Her work, and Kelly's too, are available at their on their websites. And I don't think either, they both take commissions. I've been in contact with Ivanka since the war broke out often, and they are doing okay. She has had her second child, but it's just the circumstances are really, really difficult, and yet she continues to create beauty. I love these three images that she's done. They all look at the life of Jesus in his infancy and toddlerhood. On the left is Mary, who looks like she herself is cocooned within a womb. And you can see there are some signs. The one on the left is really difficult to see, and I apologize for that. The one on the left has two signs. One is there's a detour sign, and Mary's life kind of took a detour. And then there's also a sign with an adult and a child. The one in the middle is the hidden life in Nazareth. As you know, at about age 2 years, they had to flee to Egypt, which is on the right because of Herod killing all the babies, boys under the age of two. And so they still had, where did they live during those 2 years? We don't really know. But I love to see just the delight of Mary and Joseph as their toddler Jesus is learning to walk. And although she created this image in 2019, before the war, she has since written about it. This is taking Jesus down from the cross. And I don't know whether the figure on the right is to be an angel who's helping or it's to be John the Evangelist. I don't know what she intended for that. But you can see the tenderness and the care with which they are removing Jesus from the cross. But after the war broke out, she talked about a mass grave that was found with more than 440 bodies that showed that they had been tortured. Their hands were tied behind their backs. They had ropes around their necks. And there is this contrast that she speaks about between the tenderness of taking down Jesus' body, which also was tortured, and it was removed so that we would then have to never face ultimate death again. Questions?
Yes, ma'am.
It could be either. You know, historically in icons, those men are not represented. It's and in most icons, John and Mary are always shown to John because Jesus looks down from the cross and tells John, "Take care of my mom." And so that would be my thought. But it could, I think it's totally open to interpretation. Yes. Yes, you're right. Other questions?
In the beginning of your presentation, you said that some of the first images that were discovered in catacombs dated to in the 200s or 300s. Is
correct.
That really the earliest date that we see?
That's the earliest that's been preserved. So it doesn't mean it didn't exist before then, but those are the earliest images that we've been able to find or have others have been able to find.
Do you know how many images of the Last Supper
were made, and was the one, the painting by Leonardo, was that the most famous?
That one is the most famous, and there, I almost went down that rabbit trail this week, or in the last 2 weeks, and I just finally had to stop because it, and focus on what's the most common, which is the birth, death, and resurrection. But yes, there are many, many, many. I love Ivanka's scene of that. I have seen some really, really contemporary ones that make me think a lot. But many, 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 many images of that. And if you, I can share some of those next week if you're interested.
Why didn't the artist paint George as a black man? George Floyd? Thank you.
I see him as a black man. Okay. Yes. I don't have one. I have found some information about it in a book by Barbara Brown Taylor. Yeah, the Episcopal priest. But I can take a look at some of those resources as well. Yes.
One of the biggest differences that I see between the Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church is obviously the art's not found in the Episcopalian Church, but in the Catholic Church there's lots of art. What's the tradition of why that evolved?
How many hours do you have? The simple answer is that the question was, why does the Catholic Church tend to have, I'm going to paraphrase, but why does the Catholic Church tend to have more art than the Episcopal Church, or I would say certainly other denominations? Not too long ago, I was helping a church in Pearland create an art gallery, and when I walked into their sanctuary, it's a black box. Not a single cross. There's nothing at all to look different from a theater. They had a bandstand and a place where they could have smoke, I think, from that bandstand, but there was nothing at all. It was completely devoid. And so, without going into great detail, basically around the time of the Reformation, there was this backlash against what art was. And there were those who viewed it as idolatry, and that people would worship. The fear was that people would worship the image rather than worshiping God himself. And so kind of the pendulum swung so far the other direction that they removed all things that even smacked of an image that represented God. And so thankfully, the Episcopal Church has been a part of bringing that back into Protestant, Reformed churches on that side of it. But and St. Martin's actually has a phenomenal art collection. And we have art all around us, and we don't even look at it because it has become decor. And so when you go into the main sanctuary, take a look at the stained glass windows. Take a look at the Stations of the Cross. One of the things that Marty and I have talked about is writing some devotionals that as people come into the church, they can meditate on particular images that are around there. And meditating doesn't mean that you are worshiping it, but you are allowing the Holy Spirit to help develop your holy imagination so that you can focus on who God is and what he has done. Those pictures tell a story. And so in September, I don't know the date yet, I'm sure Wesley does, there's actually going to be a tour, a docent tour of art on the campus to say, this is what we have. We want to celebrate that. And one of the reasons we have now this Artist in Residence program, which I'm the first, and I don't know how many there will be after me, but I'm thrilled to be the first, is to begin this conversation about what it means to have a holy imagination. I personally think that, you know, we have wonderful music here, as we should. We have wonderfully gifted poets. You'll hear from one in about 3 weeks, I think. We have all these expressions, and yet visual art has become decor for us. And my hope and prayer is that we can use these images, allow the Holy Spirit to work through our minds and our hearts and our souls to reveal more of himself. And so I know some people have to leave early. You have homework this week. I don't know whether you normally have homework from the Sunday school class, but you got some homework. And the homework is that I want you to find an image of Christ that really speaks to you. And meditate on it this week for 3 to 5 minutes every day. And just see what happens. I particularly love the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I found in an antique store in the Heights this beat-up version of Jesus with the Sacred Heart. It's a statue. And I have that and if you all haven't created sacred spaces in your homes, we need to have a conversation, because you need to have a place where you can sit that's dedicated, that allows you to shut out all the noise of the world. And so in my sacred space that's tiny, because I live in a 3-story townhouse in Montrose, and space is very limited. But in that space, I have icons, I have the Sacred Heart of Jesus, I have crosses, I have crucifixes, all of which at any point when I look up from where I'm reading and praying, helps bring me back to who Jesus is, the beauty of who he is, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his compassion, and all of those things. And so they are pointers, which is exactly the reason why historically in churches they put stained glass windows in. It wasn't for entertainment's sake, but it was a way of educating those who were illiterate about the teachings of Jesus. Okay. More questions?
Joy, I was just going to say the art tour that Wesley is working on with the docents, I believe, is September the 25th. It's a Thursday evening. There will be snacks, and you're going to have the ability to see some pieces of art that are in the Pastoral Care Center upstairs that we don't normally have the ability to see those. There's also the mosaic that you showed from the Hagia Sophia. Mm-hmm. There's a mosaic that we have. I'm not going to tell you where it is. You have to come for the tour. That is very similar.
Thank you so much. I'm glad you know more about it than I do.
Hi, Joy. Thank you so much for this. To a question earlier about some of our, let's say, some friends from more Protestant backgrounds who resonate more with the iconoclastic tradition, what would you say to them about how to engage art, how to kind of reconcile its tradition and impact, along with what they might see as a literal reading of the command to not make images? How would you help them?
Well, first, I think that we can make an idol out of anything. We can worship anything. We can worship our job. We can worship our home, because worship is what you put your attention and your focus on. And so the prohibition against making an image was before we had Christ in the flesh. And so now, because before, to look on the face of God was to encounter death. That's what the prohibition for Moses was, not to look on the face of God. And so God changed that in that he allowed his son to come in human form. He retained his full divinity, but he also became fully human. And having that image, he I think kind of gives us an opportunity then to represent what that human looked like, knowing he was also fully God. And so I would just say, give it a try for a month. You know, you can create, you can establish a new habit if you pair it with an old habit. So if you're already praying in the morning, establish the habit of looking at something that is beautiful, that reminds you of God alongside that, and it'll become second nature to you. Thanks, Clint, for that question. Any other? Yes, Amy.
Witnessing Christ as the unicorn, seeing the image of a unicorn and having that be a reflection of him.
I don't have any experience with that.
You've never seen that before?
I've not.
Okay, I'm thinking of one in particular.
Okay.
Of a white unicorn, and it has a fence around it.
Yeah, I
don't know the artist. Do you know who that is, Jordan? You're shaking your head. Back me up.
That particular piece is at the Cloisters in Manhattan. I don't know that the name of the artist is known, but it is a church I used to serve at had a unicorn as their logo, which people didn't really understand.
Well, and if you look historically, there were peacocks. There were all kinds of animals used as imagery up to like the 300s of images that were used as ways of representing. And I think people are always looking for things that help us understand, because when we have, for me, the bottom line is God is a mystery. If I can explain God, my God is too small. And so by allowing the room for the Holy Spirit to come and to breathe and to give new life and to help create, I then give room for God to be as big as God needs to be. And so if it's a unicorn, knock yourself out. I don't know that it would do a whole lot for me, but there are some people for whom that was perfect. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. He'll never lead you astray.
Thank you, Joy. On that note, with the unicorn, I think we're going to have to draw things to a close this week. But please do come back next week. Do your homework. And we're going to hear more from Joy, along with a conversation with the Reverend Wesley Arning. And come back every week after that. We'll have our very own artists and poets and musicians from right here at St. Martin's, just like you heard, sharing from their own wisdom and their own artistic gifts. And I hope you can come and continue to encounter Christ through the arts in the weeks to come. Thank you very much. Oh, thank you, Joy.